congregation and turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, to the 119th Psalm. We won't be reading the entire Psalm. We will begin at verse 65. Verse 65 through verse 72. Here, beginning at verse 65, the 119th Psalm, we have the word of the Lord. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And we end the reading there, verse 72 of God's word, and turn now, in the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We will begin at verse 1, reading through verse 6, and our text being primarily verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We end the reading there. Verse 6, congregation, from the Psalms and from 2 Corinthians, you've heard the word of the Lord. If you have heard and received it as his holy, infallible word, then confess with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now, congregation, let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for this word preserved unto this day for us, whole, complete, and precisely what it is that you have revealed to us. We thank you, our Father, that by your Holy Spirit we can perceive the words, the meaning, not just in a formal and intellectual sense, but rather to take this word, to receive it as a feast, a nourishing feast. And we thank you for this nourishment to our souls. May it strengthen us in our walk. May your blessing rest upon the word read and the word preached. And this in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, I suppose, congregation, that I will start many of these sermons in this series the same way. And that is, I hope you had a moment to look at the sermon overview. If you didn't, I'm not going to read it or ask you to read it now. But we'll be pointing out a few things from it. Like I say there, I think that this in some ways is perhaps the most difficult part of this series, and that has to do with the purpose of suffering. I suppose in many ways it is the question. It is the question that perhaps we wrestle with the most. And that's because it's a why question. Often, perhaps we might phrase it in that way. Why is this happening? Or why is this not happening, as the case may be? Well, the answer to that question can be a thorny one. And if we go all the way back to the first sermon, there was, as I pointed out, we can often look at what is an immediate cause, something that's very close, something that is right there before us, but it is the other cause that sometimes torments our thoughts and troubles our hearts. But that is also oftentimes the thing that we most desperately desire. Well, there are a number of verses and a number of passages that we could turn to, but I think the two that I've chosen today really do suit our purposes. Now, as a matter of introduction here, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. Paul was an apostle. He fulfilled a unique office. He had a unique authority, and he could speak about things in a unique way to the church, to us, indeed. And sometimes some of the things that he says apply to him in a unique way. Other times, we can, with good confidence, do what he said that we ought to do, and that is to copy him as he follows Christ. He tells us that, imitate him, not in the text, but elsewhere. And so we're going to try to keep that distinction here before us while we also look at this example of the apostle. Because you may notice here that there are an awful lot of plural pronouns in the text today. That there, it appears there right at the very beginning in verse 4 as he starts to make these introductory comments, comforts us. Well, he's certainly talking about himself and his companions, but he's including the church in this also. He's including us in this also. He talks about those things that we endure and those things that we suffer. Again, he's talking about him and his companions in a particular sense, but also for the whole church. He includes the church in that. And so I'm proceeding on that assumption, that contention, that these things do apply to us. His example and the fact that he includes us here. Well, what do we find here in the first few verses, verses 3 and 4, particularly when we are considering this idea, the purpose of suffering? Well, one of the things that we see here is he opens up with what? He doesn't open up with how significant it is, whatever it is that they might be enduring, and we know that the church in Corinth endured a lot of it trouble of their own making in some ways. But what does he do? He points the church to God. He has them look elsewhere. Well, when he says here that we ought to bless, or in fact, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, he's talking about God as he is and as he is revealed to us. Now this, it would seem for a believer, for a Christian, this would seem to almost go to not even mention this, right? That to be a Christian, to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, means that in the first place, one of the things that we count on, that we glory in, is what? His mercy. His mercy to us sinners. That's foundational to the whole gospel message. If God was not a God of mercy, if he was a God who was a vindictive God, and someone would cry out to mercy through Jesus Christ, and he would respond with judgment and a sneer or a laugh, if we could say such a thing. Well, that's an entirely different message, right? The God who's capricious. Well, I might show mercy, I might not show mercy. No, it is found even in the way it is expressed in the original. He is a merciful God. It is who he is. Compassionate and merciful. But not only this, there are a couple of ways to express mercy or compassion, and sometimes it can be done with the word in the original that is related to the word grace, that you show charity or mercy or compassion upon someone, and that's also part of who God is, certainly. He certainly shows us this condescending love and grace and mercy, charity, if you will. But here's a different word, and it's this idea here of when you see someone else in misery, that you come alongside and you sigh with them. You commiserate, we might say, or you come alongside and you in a sense you join in with that misery. You sense it and you respond to it. Now that's an extraordinary thing to confess and to teach and to realize about who God is. That God, as it were, comes alongside and he shares in that misery with us. That is, he understands, he has compassion because of that mercy. Well, that's the first half when he talks about a God who's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This, all throughout here, the word comfort or consolation or similar words appear, and they're all the same word. They're all the word that's very closely related to the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Consolation, comfort. Again, the idea that someone who comes alongside, the advocate, the one who stands beside and helps and assists. See, the apostle presents to us God's people, her God and Father, but he does so within a certain context. What is that context? We talked about context in Sunday school today, didn't we? Well, the context here, there's an assumption that the apostle is making, and the assumption is the need for mercy and comfort. We need mercy and comfort. The church in Corinth needed mercy and comfort. We individually as a church, we need mercy and comfort. What if, in fact, God had no mercy upon us? What if he had no comfort for us? Did not, as it were, come alongside us? Well, that's a very different reality, isn't it? It's a very different life. That's a very different confession that we might make. So there's an assumption of our need. You need mercy. You need comfort. I need mercy. I need comfort. I will say that and confess that openly and clearly today. But there's another context here, isn't there? And it's always the little words, isn't it? Right? When you look at verses like this. How much comfort here? How much comfort? Well, the text here, the way it's rendered in the New King James, is, and God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. That is, speaking particularly to the sufficiency of that mercy and comfort. Now, I know I seem to be making a lot of speaking of examples or illustrations of a medical sense here, it seems to apply a lot here, and this is the same way, right? There's, if you have a serious illness, if you have a serious injury, right, there are a lot of things that can be done to ease your suffering, a lot of things that can comfort you a little bit, but it never seems to be all, right? It never seems to be all. You still hurt. You still suffer in some way. Well, how much comfort is there available in who God is, in how he comes alongside his church, his people? All comfort. He's all comforting. But perhaps the greatest thing that is revealed to us here, right here in the very beginning, in this verse 3, is that the God who is our God, our covenant God, we his covenant people, is not distant or uncaring. Now, when we consider here the purpose of suffering, to know, to have an assurance that God is not distant or uncaring is enormous. Right? That's an enormous thing. It's a huge consolation to us to know that, well, what is it? This is whatever it is that we may have to endure, persecutions, troubles, trials, physical ailments, whatever it is, to know that as much as we're called upon to endure, that God is not distant or uncaring, that it's not because he doesn't know, it's not because he doesn't care, it's not because, well, there's just not enough comfort there, there's not enough mercy to be found. And in fact, he says here, the apostle says, as he continues here in this sentence, who comforts us in all our tribulation? All of our trouble. That's the other thing. The word is rendered differently throughout the text here. It's with trouble or so on. It's all the same word. Here, specifically, here, again, grammatically even, the very language, it indicates to us not any kind of tribulation. That is, it's not only the spiritual kind. It's not only the kind that, well, there are no drugs for that. Well, we can set the bone, but there's no consolation in the physical discomfort. There's no consolation in the trial, or there's nothing that can be done when my family's falling apart. There's nothing that can be done when I'm being persecuted for the faith. That somehow there's less there. Very specifically here, it's any and every kind of tribulation. Well, that's a glorious comfort. Just the knowledge of that is a glorious comfort. But wouldn't it be of little comfort, though, if the Lord were able to comfort but neglected to do so? So look at those words carefully in verse 4. Is this a conditional assertion by the apostle? Is it conditional? No, it's not conditional. Apart from the assumption that he is truly our God and Father through Christ, that's the underlying assumption. That's the only condition, right? That is, that God is who he says he is. We are in Christ, who is revealed to us, who we are revealed to be in his word. That's the only condition. Who comforts? Continually so. A continual comforting and showing of mercy. So is there any sense here, as in this first verse and a half or so, is there any sense in which the apostle tells us, or tells you, you know, you just got to buck up and stop crying? You got bootstraps, use them. Is there any sense in which that's what the apostle is telling us? He's saying, you know, those Stoics over there, they've really got something here. You just got to buck up, soldier. Stop crying for mercy. There's no whiff of that here. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? So the Lord is presented to us as the one who not only cares, but he is the God who is near. Well, right now, up to this point, we've been dealing it with this question from a sort of a theological, I guess we could say, perspective. But then you have to ask maybe the harder question. Is it possible that we don't sense the Lord's mercy and comfort sometimes? You know, is it possible that you're enduring a trial and yet, wow, where's the Lord's mercy? Where's the Lord's comfort? And if that's so, why? Well, that really is a really rubber meets the road kind of question, isn't it? I'm suffering this tribulation. This word here talks about being pressed, is the idea here, being squeezed. Maybe trying to be stuffed into an area that's too small for you, and you get the idea of just, you're about ready to burst. It's a very sort of descriptive word. See, suffering or tribulation can prompt us to do something that keeps us from seeing the expressions of mercy and comfort, and that is that we start focusing on the being pressed rather than on the mercy and the comfort. That is the tendency, we begin to look in on ourselves. But what does the apostle do here? Does he say, well, what you need to do is really look inside yourself? You need to find that strength inside yourself. It's almost humorous, right, to even suggest that. Again, he points to the Lord, who is the Father and source of mercies and comfort. He doesn't tell you to turn in on yourself. See, there's something else also. As finite creatures, we cannot possibly see all things at once. So the Lord, our God, sovereign over all things, everything is before his eyes at once. We can't do that. And we especially cannot see the Lord's purpose. And we especially have a hard time seeing it, not only in tribulation, right? That's easy for us, right? To lose track, to not see the Lord, to not perceive his comforts and so on. But we lose it even in the comfort. We don't see the comfort. We don't see what it is that's there. Well, part of the answer also is found as he goes on with what he says here in verse 4. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here's the first, as is commonly said now, purpose statement. That we... Now, again, I apologize for making reference to the original so much here, but in the original here, this purpose phrase, again, there are different ways to say it, is very strongly worded. It's not, well, maybe kind of. See, there's a way to express it that way. This is the way it's supposed to be. It may or may not be that way, but here's what the intent is. There's a way to say that. Here, that's not the case. This is the purpose. Certainly one of the purposes. See, the apostle's focus was not on the sufferings as such. That's the thing that should start to jump off the page to you. But rather, what's his focus? His focus is upon the comfort and this is what he introduces here, the comfort that is found and the effect that comfort would what? Have on other people. That's the thing that's startling about this. In this purpose statement, the focus is on who God is and who the other is. Not so much on me as I endure the trial and the suffering. See, this is possible only if you discern the Lord's purpose. Well, that really is the question, right? What is the Lord's purpose? Well, here we're told, in part, what the purpose is. It may very well be, at least in part, maybe in the whole, the purpose of the trial that you're having endure is because of the effect it has on someone else. Not the trial, but the comfort and the mercy. The apostle here, as he's speaking to the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's not play-acting. He's not playing with words. He's not toying with our emotions or with our responses. He's not asking us to just whistle past the graveyard. I don't know if I'm dating myself in that phrase, right? To just, you know, it's all okay here. It's a big trial, you know, having to suffer a lot here. It's all okay. It's real. He's not play acting. He's not asking us to act differently, just sort of outwardly. See, he experienced this, and he expressed it in his own life, and he expresses it elsewhere, also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Likewise, the church in Thessalonica was a troubled church. It was a troubled church. Different kind of troubles in Corinth. They were more doctrinal rather than practical in Thessalonica. So what does he say here at the end? He says that, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Okay, so we'll pause there. He's praying, asking them to pray for him in the ministry that he has. He wants to be fruitful in his ministry. He wants the gospel to go forth with power and to see many people converted and to see the kingdom of God expand and grow in the world. But then there's the rest of the sentence. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. See, he knows by revelation and by experience, by understanding God's word, that there's going to be opposition, there's going to be trial, that sometimes he may even be in danger of losing his life because he's so zealous in preaching the gospel. But, the text says, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So where's his confidence? Well, he would have them pray. He would want them to pray. He desires to pray. He wants to see the kingdom expanded. He wants to be fruitful in his ministry, but he knows there's going to be trial. And so where does he turn? To the faithfulness of the Lord. Does this mean that he won't have the trial? No. Does this mean that he won't be imprisoned? No. Does this mean that he won't suffer at the hands of evildoers? He confesses it here, that is likely to be the case. But it is the Lord who is faithful. And, as he moves on, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will to do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. See, even though he confesses the trial that he has to endure, he looks to the Lord, and then he turns around and says, and you too also be comforted. Direct your hearts to him. See, this goes actually ultimately to the maybe a deeper understanding of the purpose. The comfort that the apostle experienced was to be given to others. It was to be shared with others. Again, the comfort assumes trial. It assumes tribulation. It's not possible without the tribulation part. It necessarily includes the tribulation part. So understanding the purpose is also part of the mercy and the comfort. Okay, I'm going to say that again. understanding that there is a purpose, is part of the mercy and the comfort. Does this mean that you know the deep and profound purpose of God? No. Nor should you inquire. You don't know the ultimate, or pardon me, the distal sense. I just had to do that again. But it does mean that we know the immediate and approximate sense. And this is no small comfort. That is, we know that, in fact, there is a purpose, even if we don't know what that purpose is. One thing we do know here is that whatever mercy and consolation you receive, can ultimately be for the benefit of others as well. Okay, that's the first point. Find the second in verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again. For as the sufferings, back in 2 Corinthians, pardon me, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now there's something here that we have to address here. What does he mean by the sufferings of Christ? It can be interpreted different ways, right? Are we speaking of Christ's sufferings in the garden, upon the cross, and so on? Are we talking about his sufferings at the hands of wicked men? Well, the answer to that is, I believe, no. Not in the strictest sense. But as one commentator says, and I agree with him, he says, but Christ's own sufferings as they are shared by the disciples. That is, as we follow Christ, as we are part of him, as we have a life in him, we also share in his sufferings as being part of him. I think that's a better way to understand this. Also, here, this word abound. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. That is, as we suffer, as we are in part of being in part of Christ, that we are in Christ, united with him. This idea here is that there's this excess, overflowing amount. Well, normally when you talk about excess, exceeding amounts of something, normally that's in a positive context, isn't it? This is not, in the fleshly sense, this is not a positive context. The sufferings of Christ, what? Abound in us. That is, we also suffer, is essentially what he's saying. Christ suffered, and we also suffer, even as he did. He's been crucified and resurrected, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, but we continue to suffer. That's the sense in which he's saying that here. So, what is this supposed to tell us? What are we supposed to understand here? It's sort of a depressing thing for him to tell the church that's in trouble, right? The church is struggling. They have discipline problems and problems with morality in the church and all these other things. Oh, and by the way, yes, it's abounding in suffering. Well, that's true. You have to read after the comma, though, don't you? The sufferings of Christ abound in us. That's true. Yes, we likewise suffer in different ways, and certainly not often as intensely as they did, especially for the cause of Christ. But as the sufferings, a comparative term. See, he's telling us, yes, the sufferings are there, abounding so. But so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So this is a similar formulation as the Apostle Paul has in the book of Romans, right? Where sin abounded, grace so much more abounds. As tribulation abounds, as trial abounds, the comfort, the consolation also abounds through Christ. See, is there a fixed amount of consolation that's available in Christ, and then you run out, like medical insurance, right? Well, you only got so much, right? A lifetime benefit, and that's all. Only, you know, use it sparingly. Use the consolation in Christ sparingly. There's a fixed amount. No. As the trial abounds, so does the comfort and the consolation abound. The consolation of Christ is what he's saying here, is sufficient to the need, even if we don't perceive it, even if we struggle with it. And you also know the way that he says this here, it's full of assurance. Right? It's not, it might, it's that it is and does and it exists, and this is real, that there's consolation in Christ, it is so assured, but it is qualified again. What? It is through Christ. See, that's an important qualification here. The distinction and the opposite is clear. The consolation is not available to those who are not in Christ. It's not that there's no consolation. Yes, the Lord shows mercy to the world. Yes, God loves the world in that way. But what we're talking about here is only found in and through Christ. We could even translate that through, or as we find here, as it's found here, or by Christ, instrumentally. See, this is, it's mediated through Christ as part of us being in Him and united with Him. This is not abstract. This is not just high theology. It's the relationship with the Savior makes all the difference. I know you can't see my notes here, but the word all is in all caps in my notes here. All the difference. That might appear in the sermon echoes. It's in this suffering that the great and gracious consolation of the Lord is manifested. He shows mercy and comfort and reveals Himself to be merciful and a comforting God through that trial. That is, as I say in the outline there, that the consolation of Christ may be manifest. That's part of our life in Him. But also, as we find in verse 6, that the consolation of Christ may be effectual. Let's read verse 6 again. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective, for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. That's a beautiful, poetic here, rendering. It's this balance that he has here. See, this parallelism in verse 6 here. If we are afflicted, well, this was not hypothetical for the apostle, right? He lists his afflictions, right? It's a life of affliction once he is commissioned as an apostle. If we are afflicted. Well, of course, he's speaking here rhetorically. Was it possible for the apostle here that he would not suffer for the faith? Well, we can say with assurance that the answer to that question is no. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, this is in this conversation that Ananias in Damascus has when the Lord tells Ananias to go and to find Saul. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And so here's this commission, at least given, shown to the man Ananias here that used to go. And then the Lord adds at the very last sentence, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Must suffer. Not may suffer, can suffer, must suffer. Now consider that for the moment. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking about comfort to the Corinthians, as he's talking about God being the God of all mercies and comfort, that this is what's found in his life in Christ. It was God's purpose from the beginning that he must suffer for Christ's name. Well, that doesn't sound very merciful. It doesn't sound very comforting. By the way, Paul, here's your new calling to suffer for the name of Christ. You see, that's an expression of purpose, isn't it? It was the Lord's will that Paul have a life from this point on of trial and suffering. For what? For what purpose? To do glorious things in the kingdom of Christ. But it was necessary he suffer for that to happen. See, the Lord had a grand purpose in this. The gospel going into all Gentile nations. That was his purpose expressed there in Acts. But the point, though, is not the greatness of the Lord's purpose for Paul, but the fact that there was purpose at all. If you don't remember anything else that I say today, remember that. So I'm going to repeat it. The point is not the greatness of the Lord's purpose for Paul, but the fact that there was purpose at all. See, did Paul, there as he was in Damascus, blind, having his life turned upside down, inside out, in every which way, even if Ananias tells him the Lord would have you suffer for the name of Christ, as you take the gospel into the Gentile nations, would Paul even have a concept of what that would mean for him? The fact is that there was a purpose, even if he couldn't understand it, even if he couldn't see it. So the Lord's purpose for your tribulations, your trials, will likely be less dramatic than they were for Paul. It's pretty much guaranteed. It's going to be less dramatic in that sense. But no less purposeful. See, if the assurance of purpose, it is the assurance of purpose that is also comforting to you, as it was the Apostle Paul. See, it was in this way, as we look back at 2 Corinthians, which is effective, which is effectual here, operative, working, made to work. It's shown. See, part of who God is and the relationship that we have with Christ is shown in the suffering and in the comfort and consolation that comes from it. It's not unusual for people to want to see or sense the presence of the Lord or to see Him working. So that's a impulse that we have. We're like a grandchild who wants to see how Grandpa plucks the coin out of her ear. Right? See, she wants to see how it all works and fits together. She wants to see how the magic is made. Right? She wants to see, how does Grandpa pull that coin out of my ear? See, we're like that, right? We want to see God's purpose. We want to see all the insides of how it's done and whys and the wherefores. We may have even prayed for that. It's natural for a believer to want to know these things. But how many of you perceive that the answer to this prayer, to see the Lord manifested greatly, to see Him working, that the answer to this prayer is the trial that you're enduring or have endured? So that's not the answer that we want. That's not the answer that we seek. See, we often miss the working of the Lord because it's revealed through the trial. Think about the Exodus, the people of Israel, the conquest. That was that a trial? Did the people go through a trial? Yes. Even in the midst of God showing His mercy and His sovereignty over them, but they missed it, didn't they? Paul's missionary journeys, trial after trial after trial, right? He saw it. He recognized it. See, he says that if in fact we are afflicted and we will suffer, then in that, the mercy and the consolation of Christ is manifested in us. It's made effectual. More so. But then he changes it. He flips it, right? Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, he says. Both are equally true. The affliction and the comfort. That's the beauty here in this parallel here. See, was it possible that the comfort and the consolation of the Lord could be withheld from him? Well, the answer is no. In the same way that the sufferings would be withheld. No, they would not be withheld. See, this was his primary point to the church at Corinth and to the church at Lodi. It was to the apostle that the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He says that in a few chapters from here, in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. You see, whatever comfort God has determined to give to us, whatever comfort is in His decree for us, whatever mercy is shown to us, the normal way in which that is done is through trial, is through tribulation. So this whole sermon has been based around this question: what is the purpose of suffering? Why? But it is possible that the suffering and the trial that you're enduring actually is not about you at all. It's about others seeing the mercy and the consolation being manifested in you through Christ. That's possible. That is one of the purposes. But there's another answer to the question. And the answer to that question is, that's the wrong question. A better question is there a purpose? Not what is the purpose. To that question, we're compelled to say, yes, there's purpose. If we are in Christ, there's purpose. We must say yes. And that makes all the difference, even if we don't know what that purpose is. The apostle knew in general that there was benefit to those who he knew and who he served, the church in Corinth and the other churches. But the real focus was on what? It was on the fact that there was consolation. That's what he says here in verse 6. If there is consolation for the suffering, that's an occasion to minister what? To others. Now, this is a great reason, by the way, to read the biographies of faithful men and women who have gone before us. What they have endured and the faithfulness that they experience, the faithfulness of God that they experience. See, if we look at it this way, rather than asking the question, what is the purpose, to changing it to, is there a purpose? That's a huge difference. It completely changes your perspective, because the answer to one is absolutely yes. The other one is, I don't know. And as we come to the end here, as I have each time, I want to remind you of something. And that when we're looking at this, that underneath everything, underneath this whole question and the answers that we seek and the trials that we endure and the tribulations that we suffer, that there is the promise of the gospel. It's always there. As a Christian, that's our hope. That's our trust. The consolation in many ways has to do with what we read at the very beginning a few weeks ago in Revelation 21. You see, the disciples, As they knew that Christ is telling them, I'm going to leave, in John 16, he has this conversation with them. And we'll end with this. He's told them, in a few days I'm going to be gone. And he knows that they're troubled. And he says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For the joy that a human being has been born into, for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. In your joy, no one will take from you. Amen. Let's pray. My gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, not only that our sins are forgiven in Christ, but that there is mercy and consolation in Him. And that though it is often hard for us to see and certainly hard for us to understand, we know and confess that there is purpose even when we suffer, that it is not happenstance or just cosmic bad luck, but is rather your purposes being worked out in us, even through our trials. Teach us, we pray, to glorify Christ in them and even to benefit others as we can testify to your faithfulness and mercy and consolation. We ask, our Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.